James chapter 2, I want to read the entire chapter and take as our text for this morning, verses 1 through 13. This is the word of God. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are conceited by the law, being convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Here ends the reading of the Word of God. Congregation, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God endures forever. My dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, are you familiar with the expression or the term selective indignation? Selective indignation. It's the kind of indignation, the inner anger that one experiences with some things, but not with others. With no apparent reason for that discrepancy. Let me illustrate. I could describe to you this morning what life was like in the segregated South, even in certain churches. I could describe restaurants, hotels, where the sign was clearly posted, "Whites only. No blacks, no colored allowed." And there's something within us that boils over and says, that's not right. There's something inherently, innately unjust about. There's something wrong with that. Can't people see that? And we become angry at that kind of segregation, that kind of discrimination. Or if I were to talk about South African apartheid, about people being moved into specific districts for only the black, the colored, that they were not to have an equal part in the political or economic life of the country. And today we say that's wrong. It's inherently evil. It's immoral. Or we think of the caste system in modern-day India. How can people treat each other that way? How can there be a group of people designated the untouchables with whom we keep as far away as possible? That's not right. That's not right. Or a more blatant example, Nazi Germany. People wearing yellow armbands with the Star of David. Words written across the windows or the tops of shops saying, "Juden, Jews." And good Germans don't shop at those stores. Kristallnacht, 1938, I believe. Riots throughout Germany, in Berlin in particular. Windows smashed, stores looted among Jewish proprietors. And the Holocaust, which was to come. And we're outraged. How could anyone possibly treat his fellow human being that way? It's unthinkable, unconscionable. And yet James says to you and to me this morning, is it really any different? In terms of the state of one's mind and one's heart, is it any different, my brothers, my sisters, if you treat your neighbor with partiality? James has this way of speaking to us in such a way as to prick our conscience. Oh, you can become outraged when the problem is outside of your comfort zone. You can point very readily and easily at the injustices in the segregated South, in South Africa, in India, in Nazi Germany. You're very quick to condemn it. But you have this selective indignation. Are you any different, says James, if in receiving or not receiving certain people into your fellowship in the Church of Jesus Christ, you show partiality, favoritism? So this morning I want to look with you at this passage as we come to the table of our Lord. The table of the Lord has to speak to this subject as well. Notice first of all with me the command or the general principle that James, the apostle, holds out. My brothers, he says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Remember, James's concern here, following on the heels of the end of chapter 1, is to describe, to paint for us a picture of what authentic, genuine, sincere Christianity looks like. Pure and undefiled religion is this, he says, not merely some outward behavior, not merely some external conformity to certain set rules or to certain procedures or to certain formalities in worship. No, that's not good enough. That's not the kind of religion God wants to see in us. We're talking this morning about the transformation of the hearts, of lives that are changed, of the love of God being reproduced and extended out from us. So don't talk to me, he says, about the externals. Don't talk to me about merely being hearers of the word. Don't talk to me, as I'll say later on in the chapter, about your doctrinal knowledge, if that doctrinal knowledge does not lead to a life of love and devotion and service, a Christ-likeness in your dealings with others. Show no partiality. In fact, James, in writing this, as he's guided by the Holy Spirit, uses a word that is found nowhere else in the New Testament. He says quite literally, let no one receive the face. That's the literal translation of the word he uses. Which is to say, boys and girls, James is condemning a certain attitude, a certain state of mind and heart, which judges people, which detects their worth merely on the basis of how they appear, how they look. And James, of course, is familiar, is well aware of how his master, Jesus Christ, his brother also, how he treated people. He was well aware as he wrote these words of how Jesus, whom he describes here as the Lord of glory, how did Jesus make his glory known? How does he manifest it? By remaining aloof? Doesn't want to be seen with the lowlifes, the untouchables? It's interesting in reading in recent months about the Pakistani political leader, Benazir Bhutto, this woman who was quite popular among the Pakistanis, who was killed, remember, by a terrorist bomb. She was of nobility. And one of the criticisms of her, it was said, was that for all of her charisma, for all of her keen political instincts, she had no use for the lower classes. She simply would not reach out to them. Why? Because people of her standing just didn't do that. James, by contrast, says, remember Jesus Christ. You profess faith in Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of glory. And how is that glory displayed? James must certainly have in mind the episode of Moses pleading with the Lord to see just a glimpse of his glory. And the Lord passes by and hides Moses in the cleft of the rock. And Moses sees, as it's described in the word, the backside of the Lord's glory. And John the Apostle, reflecting upon that, says, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And how is that glory displayed? That glory is displayed in his coming down from the glory of heaven and making himself of no account, of commiserating with lepers, of eating with prostitutes, of calling tax collectors to his band of disciples. Now, this is pure and undefiled religion. And James says, how can you profess faith in that kind of Lord and Savior and yet show partiality and discriminate as you have? James here minces no words. But he's the kind of pastor, obviously, whose love for his people is so apparent that he can say difficult things. He can step on toes. And like a good pastor, he knows that even words that have an edge to them will be received and listened to by a congregation because the congregation knows he loves them. That's true of any pastor who does his work well. A pastor who loves the people entrusted to his care. He will speak things at times that may be uncomfortable to hear, that may cause us to rethink our attitudes and our actions, but since they know he loves them, they'll listen. And it takes a great deal of courage for a pastor to speak this way, as James does. He goes from the command of the principle of not judging on the basis of appearance then to giving a specific example or illustration. He may have in mind the synagogue of that time. The synagogue service where you would have a greeter like we have greeters. And we have these greeters, by the way, there to be the first person of contact with guests, visitors. I think that's very important, by the way, that we don't simply assume, well, someone else is going to take care of that. It's not my job. I'm busy with other things. But we have greeters who are specifically commissioned to be the point of contact, to say hello, welcome, but also, how may we minister to you? And James has in mind something similar in the synagogue or a gathering of Christians in the early church where you have two visitors, on a given Lord's Day who come to the assembly. One is apparently quite wealthy, prominent perhaps, someone of status, someone of influence. And what do the people do? They fawn all over him. They almost trip over themselves trying to go out of their way to meet him and to greet him. What can we do for you? How can we meet your needs? And the other, by contrast, appears to be poor, seemingly insignificant. And we have all we can do to simply notice them. In fact, we may even recoil. We don't want to get involved with people like this, do we? We don't want to reach out to that person dressed this way. Sometimes that can hit very close to home, can't it? Sometimes we, as parents, have to correct our children, especially our teenagers, who are often very much mindful of appearances. Appearances mean a great deal to teenagers. Just ask any parent who has to wait for a daughter to spend a half an hour or an hour in front of the mirror. Or if you have one bathroom for a family and you have a daughter or a wife getting ready and it just seems like it takes forever. Appearances mean a great deal. But there comes a point where a parent says, now, you understand, although we want you to look nice, beautiful, beauty is more than skin deep, you understand. A person's character and substance is more important than merely how they dress. And you think of how teenagers are so concerned. Do I have the right clothes? What will they think of me when I go to school in a few weeks? Are they going to think I'm a geek? An outcast? I don't want to look foolish. Some teenagers don't worry about that, I know. But many of them do. And in a congregation like ours, appearances mean a great deal, don't they? We want people to dress nicely, dress what we consider to be appropriately. And so imagine a scenario where on a given Sunday someone shows up wearing jeans and a ratty t-shirt, walking in with a cup of McDonald's coffee. What will be your reaction? What will be your reaction? I dare say that for many of us, the initial reaction is recoiling. How strange, we say. What is this person doing here? These kind of people don't come here, the community URC. And if we have enough courage, we'll maybe go up to that person. And because we're amused by what we see, perhaps, we'll ask questions about who they are, where they're from, and the like. But many of us would just as soon keep our distance. But James here, of course, is using an exaggerated example. He's speaking in stark contrast of someone who is ornately wealthy and someone who is obviously poor and insignificant. But there can be more subtle forms of that sort of discrimination, that sort of partiality which the Lord despises. It's the kind of partiality which says, no, I won't look down my nose at that person. I won't push them off, but I'll have nothing to do with them. I'll simply ignore them. I'll keep them out of my circle of friends. They're not my kind of people. They're not my kind of people. You know, we don't have signs over our doors that say white only. We don't have signs that say for Dutch only or Dutch ancestry only. But you know, there are some ways in which we can give that impression to others. One of the more harmless ways is something as simple as we call Dutch bingo. You're at a Bible study. You're talking about this or that, and you mention a person's name outside the congregation. Well, who is that person? And right away, well, that's somebody's cousin or somebody's uncle, somebody's aunt. We know that person from that congregation or that congregation. And someone who's not of that background scratching their head saying, what are you talking about? And they feel excluded. I don't know this group of people. I don't know this circle of friends. Is this a congregation only for those of that circle of Dutch people? James says this ought not to be the case. He says, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges
with evil thoughts.
In your own heart, you have become a judge. You fawn all over someone for no other reason than this is a prominent person. This is someone of influence, someone of wealth, someone who will serve us well in this congregation. And that's the mindset among many evangelical churches. We parade these celebrity Christians among our churches. This former athlete, this NFL player, he's going to speak at our church today. This former Miss America, she's going to speak at our church today. And we hold these people up as examples of what the gospel is all about. And James says, oh, be so careful what you do. Be so careful as to how you present and how you understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How you understand the nature of His grace. You fawn all over the rich, and yet you treat the poor with contempt and disdain. Why is this a problem? Why is this a problem? Please understand, James is not simply giving a lesson here in etiquette. You know, we teach our children, you behave a certain way. You say please, you say thank you, yes sir, no ma'am. He's talking about something much more than this, something much deeper and much richer than this. He's asking you the question this morning as we come to the table of our Lord. How do you see people? Let's begin this morning simply with how do you see people in your own congregation? Do you make those kind of divisions in your own hearts when you sit down for a worship service or when you talk after the service? These people I'll associate with. Those I'll have nothing to do with. Thank you very much. I don't care if they need a friend. I don't care if they're hurting and broken and need a word of encouragement. They're just not my kind of people. James says, how do you see people? How do you see people? And don't you understand that when you make those divisions, you are acting clearly contrary to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? The first reason, verse 5, in the beginning part of verse 6. The first reason why the Lord finds this behavior offensive is because it contradicts God's own attitude. It is not godly. It is not Christ-like to receive the face, as James says, simply on the basis of outward appearance. Of course, we all know the story of Samuel coming to find the one whom the Lord would anoint as the king to replace Saul. And Jesse, this farmer, the sheep herder, brings the sons whom he thinks are going to be chosen for that position, that high calling. These are my best. They're the sons of the most promise. Samuel says, no. No, it's not any of these here. Don't you have another son? Well, yeah, I have the kid. He's out in the field. He's watching the sheep. You want him? And he brings him. Man judges the outward, but God judges the inward. And of course, this is reproduced throughout the story of salvation. When Paul writes to the Corinthians, that troubled congregation with all of its problems, he asks them to think about who they are, who they were, where they came from. He says, remember who you were when the gospel first came to you. When you were first brought into the church of Jesus Christ, the fellowship of believers. Not many of you, he says, were wise. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. Which is to underscore the mercy of God's grace. This is what grace looks like. This is how grace acts, you understand. Let me receive your poor and your needy. Let me welcome them in. These are the people who understand real need. He's not suggesting here that only the poor only the impoverished have a place in the kingdom of heaven. But what he's saying is the gospel is preached indiscriminately. And as Jesus himself in his own public ministry associated with the poor and the downcast, it was but a reflection of his heavenly Father. And now a heart that has been transformed by the gospel will act in the same way. To act otherwise is to contradict God's own attitude. Secondly, verses 6 and 7, he says that God despises this sort of behavior, this sort of partiality, favoritism, because it makes no sense. Notice what he says. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now, understand what he's talking about here. He's talking about a situation in the first century where it was quite common throughout the world for the rich to take advantage of their position, of their status, of their wealth, to oppress people of lower classes, people who didn't have the financial means to defend themselves, landowners who would squeeze every dime out of their tenants, who didn't care one bit about their tenants' welfare, about whether they were able to provide for their families. We don't care. History's full of this sort of thing, by the way. This was an issue throughout the centuries, the time of the Reformation as well. You have nobility squeezing every drop of money, every drop of resources out of the people, and the people are crying out, how are we to feed our families? You want us to give all the crop to you while we starve. There's something inherently unjust about that. Something inherently wrong about that. And the Lord in His Word, already at the very early, in the early days of Israel's history, the Lord had told His people, be careful that you don't imitate the behavior of Pharaoh and those who oppress the poor. We don't have time this morning, but read for yourself today Leviticus 19. God's preparing His people to enter the land of promise. They are to be a people set apart, a people who are a light to the nations. And one of the ways they will be a light to the nations is in the way they treat the poor, the unfortunate, the weak and the helpless, those who simply can't defend themselves. We live in a day where we say, that's just too bad. You can't make it for yourself? Too bad. We've talked about trickle-down economics. If only the wealthy prosper even more, it will help the poor. There may be an element of truth to that. But our Lord said, no, farmers, when you harvest your crops, make sure that you leave some behind. Industrious farmers, like farmers today, are very careful to glean everything they can. The Lord says, don't be so particular about that. Let some stand on the corners of your field. Let the crop remain there so that the poor can go there and glean from the field. Let there be no beggars in your streets, the Lord said to Israel. Not merely because the Lord was somehow an early Old Testament advocate of supply-side economics. Okay? But the Lord says, that's not the kind of people you are. You have been shown mercy. And if you have been shown mercy, you are to reflect that mercy towards others. How can you possibly say you've known the grace of God when you are stingy and discriminating and hateful towards your neighbor? And that's really what it's all about, isn't it? Understanding for ourselves the grace of God. Jesus said of the woman who cried at His feet, she cries much because she has been forgiven much. Do you feel that way this morning? You have a heart that's full of love, full of gratitude, full of joy. Why? Because you and I have been forgiven much. We come with all of our sins, all of our burdens. And Jesus says, cast them all on me. Oh, you've been forgiven much. And that's why the Lord creates in us this hunger and thirst to have that reaffirmed in our hearts this morning. That's why this is a joyful occasion. Partiality, he says, makes no sense. Which is not to suggest that the poor are inherently noble, inherently good. It's an exaggeration for the sake of making a point. Neither is the Lord saying here through James that the rich are inherently evil. Abraham, Job, others in the Bible, of influence, of wealth, of means, the Lord used in magnificent ways. The Lord showed His favor to them. But He says, why do you show favoritism towards the very people who oppress you? Why? It makes no sense. And finally, the third reason, verses 8 through 13, which is a more extensive explanation. The third reason is that partiality violates the love command. The love command. What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a royal law. And that expression, royal law, can be interpreted a number of different ways. This is the law of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the law that dominates everything. When you come to the table this morning, are you like the man who came into the temple and said eloquently, Lord, I thank you. I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast. I tithe. I give to my budget of the church. I'm a generous contributor. I am one who serves in council. I'm someone who teaches Sunday school. I send my children to a Christian school. I thank that I'm not like other men, other people. Or are you like the one who says, not knowing quite what to say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner? If you show partiality, says James, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And his point about comparing adultery and murder, he says, it's to point out to his listeners, to his audience, that we don't simply pick and choose. I obey this command, I can neglect that command. James says, if you break one, you break them all. They're all part of one piece. And to violate one is to unravel the whole business, he says. So speak and so act, verse 12, as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Just as Jesus said, the man who had a huge debt and the millions of dollars forgiven to him. He goes back then and grabs by the throat the man that owes him $5 and says, pay up. Jesus says, don't you understand? The man that does that does not understand grace. He does not understand forgiveness. He does not understand what true Christian love is all about. He has not understood how God works through His Son, Jesus Christ, and salvation. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, I draw your attention to that first verse. What kind of faith do you have? What kind of faith do you have? How do you view people in light of that faith that you profess? Is it merely some external thing? You just go through the motions. You put in your time. You fulfill your obligation. And that's it. No, he says, if you truly profess this faith, you profess faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And I can't help but think of what Paul said to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, you remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you might have the riches of Christ. in Him. Ask people who are involved in the work of Christian ministry to the poor, to the outcasts, to alcoholics and drug addicts, people who, when you draw near to them, they have the stench about them. Have you ever been around people like that at a rescue mission? And people who minister in those contexts, if you were to ask them, why do you do this? How can you do this? How can you stand the stench, for crying out loud? Is it simply because they somehow become accustomed to it? No, I think anyone who understands the grace of God will say, no, I can stand next to the foulest person and not flinch because God has stood next to me and my spiritual stench, and He's poured out His love to me in Jesus Christ. We come to the table this morning. What does this table represent? It represents the gospel. But what is the gospel? What is this good news of salvation? It's this, brothers and sisters. It is the great leveler. These distinctions that the world creates, that hatred erects, the walls, the barriers between people, they're all leveled. They're all demolished, as Paul says. Jew and Gentile, that distinction is obliterated. There's neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian, Scythian, male or female, for they are all, he doesn't say equal, he uses a much richer word. He says they are all one. At the table of our Lord, we are one. We are one in the grace that we share in our Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the table with filthy rags, and the Lord gives to us the clean garments of righteousness. We come to Him poor, and He fills our hands with riches. Blind, stumbling along the way, and He opens our eyes to see the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come thirsty this morning, and He says, come. Come. Drink of this living water. And if you drink of it, you will never thirst again. Furthermore, if you drink of this water of the gospel, springs of life will well up within you. Oh, this is good news. And for you who hunger this morning, the Lord says, I am the bread of life. If you come to me, you will never hunger again. Everyone who is hungry, who thirsts, let him come to me, and I will give him the richest of fare. And the transformation that takes place then is that having experienced the grace of God, we look upon the poor and the needy, the weak, the helpless, the scum of the earth, and say, there, for the grace of God, go I. It gives us a renewed perspective on the congregation of which we are a part. We're not simply a collection of this clan and that clan, these interests, that interests, our little friendship groups. We come to the table and we say, in Christ, we're one. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give us the eyes, we pray, to see ourselves as we truly are, poor and helpless apart from Jesus Christ, but by His grace, rich and satisfied. And may we, Father, in response to the confirmation of that message this morning at the table of our Lord, may we respond by demonstrating that love, that royal law of love, that we love our neighbor as ourself. Not because of his worthiness, not because of his likability, but because we have known grace. And so, Father, bless this word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.